For the last 2,000 years, believers have suffered violence, even been killed for their identification with Jesus. This treatment has not lessened in our supposedly more compassionate era, but has sped up. This last week, the New York Times published a lengthy article on the increasing persecution of Christians by Hindus in India. This is an excerpt describing what happened two Sundays ago at a congregation in India. The reporter said, "The Christians were in the middle of a hymn when the mob kicked in the door. A swarm of men dressed in saffron poured inside. They jumped on stage and began to shout Hindu supremacist slogans. Then they began to beat the pastor. They threw women to the ground, sending terrified children scuttling under their chairs. The attack unfolded at the Sandra Kindra Christian Center in the city of Indore. The police soon arrived, but the officers didn't touch the aggressors. Instead, they arrested and jailed the pastor and the elders. The Christians were charged with breaking a new law that targets religious conversions that have prompted a surge in mob violence against Christians all over India. Anti-Christian vigilantes are sweeping through villages, pillaging churches, assaulting worshipers. In many cases," this is the New York Times reporter, "the police and members of India's governing party are helping them. In church after church, the act of worship has become dangerous despite constitutional protections for freedom of religion. 4 weeks ago, a throng of young Hindu men barged into a Chhattisgarh police station, took two pastors out of the cells, and beat them almost to death in front of police officers. And then two Sundays ago, an evangelical pastor in India was bludgeoned to death in the small town of Sangohi. Today we're going to see the violent treatment of Jesus before the cross. And we'll be reminded that Jesus had told his disciples that if men would treat him this way, they would surely treat them this way. The increase in violence you see against Christians all around the world is nothing that is surprising to any believer who knows their Bible. Remember what Jesus said to those who were his followers in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This very night that we're looking at, and I hope you have your Bible open to John 19. By the way, if you've never been with us before, our normal pattern, and this is why you need the entire diet of the Lord's Day, our pattern is to preach through New Testament books on Lord's Day mornings and Old Testament books in Lord's Day evenings. Those who neglect the Lord's Day evening basically cut off two-thirds of the Bible, at least at Woodruff Road. And then you have the added dessert today of Pastor Dodd's teaching during our combined Sunday school. So you have a feast set before you from the Word. But Jesus in John 15, the evening before our text, on Thursday evening, Jesus had told his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake." In our ongoing exposition of John's gospel, we're almost to the benchmark of 100 sermons. And we are looking at a text as we open our gospel, John, to John 19, from early Friday morning. The second person of the Trinity, the God-man, was arrested on Thursday evening late. And he's been taken into custody for the purpose of answering a criminal charge that is still unspecified. He's being detained without a reason. The Lord of glory, the one upon whom angels feared to gaze and covered their eyes as they encircled the heavenly throne, this one was grabbed roughly, pushed, taken away under the cover of darkness to the private lodgings of the high priest to be interrogated by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. So the process begins in the middle of the night. And let me remind you of the legal sequence that took place over the course of several hours. Jesus endures six trials, rapid-fire succession, meant to break him down psychologically. Jesus first endured three trials before Jewish authorities and then three before Roman authorities. You can piece these together as you look at the parallel text in the Gospels. The first trial, Jesus was taken to Annas, the former high priest, who was an influential man in the nation and retained his title. And this first trial is the attempt to come up with an indictment that will stick with the Roman government. Some crime must be dreamed up to justify executing Jesus. And even though Annas is not the current high priest, he's the power in Israel. He's grown incredibly wealthy by controlling all the concessions in the temple. If you buy a sacrificial lamb or a dove in the temple, he gets a cut. If you're a money changer, you pay Annas booth rent. He hates Jesus for one reason, economic reasons. Jesus is bad for business. That's all he needs to know about Jesus. He's got to go. The second trial, Annas sends Jesus under heavily armed guard across the courtyard of his home to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the current and official high priest. And then the third Jewish trial, after day breaks, Jesus is tried before the whole Sanhedrin. Since the Jews don't have the right to enforce capital punishment now, they take Jesus to the Roman authorities to get him crucified. And so again, these are all happening in the night, in the early hours of the morning. The first trial under Roman authorities, Jesus is placed before Pilate, who tries to avoid a decision. He kicks the can down the road, sends Jesus to Herod. The second Roman trial, Jesus is before Herod, who rejects jurisdiction. And now the third trial, the one that we are looking at, Jesus is before Pilate again. When Pilate saw that he couldn't escape making a decision, he gives the Sanhedrin what they asked for, and he condemns Jesus to die on a Roman cross. As we open this text that will be very hard for us to see and hear, let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now. Our Father, as we carefully examine this familiar text, we pray for the aid, the assistance of the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears that hear. We ask that you would keep all distractions far from us and enable us to hear the word in such a way that our love for Jesus might be increased and our resolve to live for him might be deepened. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you'll look at the first three verses of John 19 as we look first of all at the physical abuse of God the Son. Jesus calls this in another text in Luke 22. He calls this moment that he's about to endure Satan's hour. This is when the evil one would bruise his heel. That ancient prophecy that was made as Adam and Eve were being expelled from the garden way back in Genesis 3 that this evil one would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that's what's happening here. And I want you to look specifically at the physical elements first. We'll look at other elements as well. But in the first three verses, we're told a very simple phrase. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. For those of you who don't know what a scourge was a leather whip that had several leather strands coming off of a handle. And at the end of each leather strip, there were sharpened pieces of metal and bone tied to the end of each strand of leather. And scourges had also iron hooks tied at the end. These were known as scorpions. That was a joke by Roman soldiers. These scorpions were designed as the scourge was laid on the back of an offender to dig into the flesh of the one who's being scourged and to rip out the skin and the organs with each slap. During scourging, a person was stripped, tied to a post face down, and then flogged across the back and the legs by Roman soldiers. This brutal whipping would weaken the victim, causing deep wounding, severe pain, bleeding, lacerations, swelling, bruising. And frequently, the victim would faint during the procedure, and sudden death was common. And by the time the scourging was finished, if the victim was still alive, bones and organs were exposed. Bleeding was profuse. And the skin of the sufferer was a bloody, raw pulp. when Jews scourged a man, there was a limit. 40 lashes. Under the humane, much more humane than the surrounding cultures, Israelite courts could only give 40 lashes, and so Israelite courts stopped at 39. In Deuteronomy 25, when the law is given, it said 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these and your brother be humiliated. But the Romans had no such maximum. Jesus is in the hands of the Romans. And the soldiers who delivered the scourging were highly trained, sort of the army rangers of torture of their day. And this torture, this scourging, had been specifically prophesied, as had every other aspect of the birth, life, and death of Jesus. For example, in Psalm 129, the psalmist had written 1,000 years before, "The plowers plowed my back. They made their furrows long." Jesus submitted to this scourging without a word. Again, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, the prophetic words of Jesus, "I gave my back to those who struck me." In fact, Jesus had prophesied this very incident. I hope you'll keep one finger here and look at Matthew chapter 20. And I want you to see how Jesus went to this with great knowledge. He knew exactly what he was stepping into. In Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus is now headed for Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples exactly what will take place. In Matthew 20, verse 17, we read, "Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify.'" This is no surprise. Jesus was not caught off guard. He walked to this moment. Now, the theological rationale for the scourging can be found in Isaiah. When you look at this, the lens through which you and I should look at the scourging is simply this. This is vicarious scourging. This is the scourging you and I, by our sin, deserve. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, writing again hundreds of years before the incarnation of Jesus, says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so you need to recognize that all of Christ's sufferings, these scourgings that you see, it's as though Jesus stepped in line ahead of you and said, "I will take that." This is compressed into just a few minutes and a few hours. The wrath of the Father that was intended for you poured out upon him. But there's more. Look at our text. John 19, verse 2. "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head." The Roman soldiers went to effort. Look at the verb in verse 2. The soldiers twisted. Do you know why the twisting? Because if you just do what comes natural, you will try not to cut your own hands, and so all the thorns will be pointing up and you'll have just the wood side on someone's head. But they want to twist it so that there are thorns pointing down, pointing up, pointing sideways. So no matter how the crown is jammed onto the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be brutally painful and the blood will flow. So thorns were protruding in every direction after the Roman soldiers twisted. They found the sharpest item they could lay hold of. The thorns from a date palm tree would have been plentiful. The thorns from this tree average 10 to 12 inches long, and they're sharper than any knife you have in your kitchen drawer. The Roman soldiers took this crown of thorn, we're told in verse 2, and jammed it down with force on the scalp of Jesus. And you know what the result would be. Puncture wounds, lacerations, heavy bleeding. It's interesting that they put a crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus, because sin had brought thorns and thistles into the world, we're told in Genesis 3. So it's only fitting that the Savior wear a crown of them. As he suffers for sinners, he suffers bearing that symbol of the fall on his head, thorns. Jesus was crowned with the emblem of the curse and the fall. Once again, he submitted to it. Then look at verse 3. There's more. We read, "And they struck him with their hands." These were men who knew how to throw a punch. These were men who were skilled in hand-to-hand combat. And as these fierce, sadistic men pummeled him, Jesus submitted to it without a word. But this is only one element, the physical torture of Jesus. Look at verse 2 and 3 for a second element. There's the psychological torture, the mockery of the Son of God. Many can withstand incredible pain and suffering, but they'll not put up with a moment of reproach or laughter when they're the object of derision. But Jesus thought so little of the taunts of men, he would not be dissuaded. Do you remember that curious phrase in Hebrews 12 that tells us, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus despised the shame. He thought so little of the opinions of men. I know some of you who live by the opinions of men. What will people think? Oh, if they see me like this, if they hear me say that, if I say the wrong thing, I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, I couldn't be hospitable and have people in my home. What if I don't have the right table setting? What if I don't have the right conversation starter? What if somebody laughed at me? Oh, the horror. Look what your Jesus endured for you. The mockery of fools. And it held absolutely no weight with him. By the way, many have recognized that each one of the four gospel writers brings a slightly different perspective, not contradictory, but complementary. And it's interesting that Luke's telling of this story, he focuses supremely on the issue of mockery. We're told in Luke 22, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him." And then we're told in Luke 23, "Herod and his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him." And then again in Luke 23, as Jesus is nailed to the cross, we read that the soldiers also mocked him. And finally in Luke 23, we read, "One of the criminals beside him blasphemously mocked him." So in addition to the physical pain, there's the drumbeat of the emotional torment, the taunting, the mockery. Notice what that consists of. Look at verse 2 and 3. The soldiers form a receiving line, pretending to honor Jesus, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, let me point out theologically something that happens, and you have to look at all four Gospels to piece this together. On this day, on that Friday morning, all three of the offices of Christ are mocked. The forces of evil go to great extent to mock Jesus specifically in his office as prophet, in his office as priest, and in his office as king. So Luke's gospel tells us in Luke 22 that those around him, as they blindfold Jesus and pummel him, they say, "Prophesy, who was that who hit you that time?" Do you hear that? These men are mocking Christ's office of prophet. What we will see soon is that these rulers of Israel mock the final prophet to the extent that God will finally destroy their city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then there's the mockery of Jesus' priesthood. When those standing around say, "He saved others," that's his priestly work, "but he cannot save himself." But in our text, specifically, his office of king is being mocked. Look at verse 3, verse 2 and 3. We as believers revel in having Christ as our king because this means we have someone to rule us and defend us and restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. But this is Jesus in his state of humiliation. Matthew and Mark add that the Roman soldiers in this moment made Jesus hold a scepter made out of a reed. Then they took that reed, that pseudo scepter, out of his hand and beat him with it. Jesus submitted to it patiently, meekly. Isaiah had prophesied, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But I want to give you hope, because when you look at verse 2 and 3, and you see the mockery, you see this crown in verse 2 that wicked men place upon his head, that's not the last crown that Jesus will ever wear. Listen to these words. In Revelation 19, we have no longer Jesus in his state of humiliation, but in his state of exaltation, where we read these words about him. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. When you see Jesus again, it will not be with a crown of thorns. It will be with a crown of glory. But the writer of Revelation goes on. John, the same John who recorded these words, delights to record for us in Revelation 19. He has had to record these words and how painful they are. And John 19, verse 2, where it says, these wicked men not only had a crown of thorns jammed on his head, they put on him a purple robe. This, of course, is in mockery. That's not the last robe Jesus will wear. In Revelation 19, we read of Christ in his exaltation. We read, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So after this takes place, this has been happening inside the hall of Pilate. Look at verse 5, where Pilate thinks, okay, surely this will be effective. And so Pilate brings Jesus out, and he says those words, ecce homo, which means behold the man. And look at verse 5, when Pilate brings him out. Of course, you know that all the Jews are standing on the pavement outside of Pilate's house. They would not enter his house and be made ceremonially unclean so that they couldn't celebrate Passover. They're outside standing on the pavement, and Pilate brings Jesus out on his balcony. And he presents him. Now think of what a sight you would see if you're standing on the pavement. Here's a man wearing an old robe, a crown of thorns, blood flowing freely from his head, from his back, his arms, dripping everywhere. He's slumped. This is part of Pilate's strategy to secure the release of Jesus by making him appear too ridiculous to be taken seriously as a threat to Judaism or Rome. And by parading Jesus out so that the crowd can see him. Here's this man who's sleep-deprived, battered and bloody, open wounds, bones exposed, now disfigured, all fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah, which said, his visage was marred more than any man. And he's wearing the pseudo trappings of royalty. A crown, certainly, but of thorns. A robe, certainly, but in mockery. And Pilate's inferring as he brings him out and says, behold the man. Pilate's saying, this is the man that you find dangerous? Can't you see this is a sad, harmless man? He's a laughingstock. Hasn't he suffered enough? Pilate is hoping that the Jewish leadership assembled in his pavement will be so filled with sympathy and revulsion that they'll say, okay, let him go. He greatly underestimates the hatred men have for Jesus. At the beginning of John's gospel, we're told of John the Baptist's statement upon seeing Jesus. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now at the close of John's gospel, we hear a Gentile pagan statement upon seeing Jesus. Behold the man. Well, look at Pilate's repeated statement in verse 4 through 6 of the innocence of Christ. This is a Roman who had presided over hundreds of trials. He knew Roman law. He knew what constituted guilt and innocence. And he continues to say, this man is innocent. This is a man who one of his functions is to be a judge and to render verdicts. So look at verse 4. He says, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And at the end of verse 6, I find no fault in him. Pilate is saying more than he knows. He's adding his voice to a huge chorus that echoes through the entire New Testament. For 33 and a half years, Jesus has lived a sinless life. This was illustrated by the demand for clean and unblemished, physically perfect sacrifices in the Old Testament. What did Jesus' life consist of? Perfect obedience to the moral law. Absolute obedience to the civil law. Perfect obedience to the ceremonial law. No sin ever in word, thought, or deed. And think of all the witnesses who line up behind Pilate to agree with him. You have the apostolic witnesses. Peter in 1 Peter 2:22, a man who was with Jesus every day for 3.5 years. If Jesus ever once would have turned and watched a woman go by with that lustful gaze, Peter would have known it. Peter said, he committed no sin. John writes in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. But the most amazing people in that line who will testify to our Lord's innocence are the hostile witnesses. You have Pilate's wife in Matthew 27 who calls Jesus that righteous man. Or you have Judas who says in Matthew 27, I've betrayed innocent blood. Or the demons in Luke chapter 4 who say to Jesus, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Or even the criminals who are hanging on the cross next to Jesus who say in Luke 23, this man has done nothing wrong. Why is this so important? That all of these people line up to testify to Christ's innocence. That even the judge of the trial in verse 4 and 6 say, faultless, faultless. Because this is what our salvation is predicated upon. Our salvation is predicated upon this, the great exchange. That we have a perfectly righteous, holy, innocent, faultless substitute. Who will give us his righteousness and in exchange take our guilt and sin and penalty. It's called justification by faith. We trust that that's the exchange that's been accomplished at the cross. And so if this Jesus had ever sinned once, in word, thought, or deed, he would not be a fitting Savior. If he's not sinless, then I cannot be saved, for my righteousness is inadequate. I need Jesus to be faultless and perfect. And that's the testimony of everyone. Listen to the bloodthirsty chants of the crowd. Look at verse 6. When Jesus is brought out, standing there on the balcony at Pilate's hall, notice what the chief priests and officers cry out. Crucify him! Crucify him! The Jewish leaders down below, under Pilate's balcony, are completely unmoved by Pilate's judicial assessment of Jesus that he's innocent. They want an execution, and specifically, they want a certain type of execution. They want a crucifixion. The demand for crucifixion is remarkable on the lips of a Jewish crowd, for this was a Roman form of punishment, and it was abhorrent to every Jew. Because of the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 21, a man who was accursed was crucified. In most cases only, slaves and petty criminals were executed this way. If they would have cried out, drown him or behead him, these would have been rapid methods of execution. But look what they're asking for in verse 6. They're calling for Jesus not just to be executed, but tortured. And in the most vicious, horrendous, degrading way. They want Jesus to be in indescribable agony for hours and even days. You see, the Romans had a purpose in crucifixion. It was to keep and maintain order by publicly executing criminals in a way that shocked and terrified the public. Let me remind you of the four steps of crucifixion. The first was the condemned criminal who was sentenced to crucifixion had to carry the crossbeam to the point of execution. The main stake was already fixed in the ground at the execution site. The second step is the condemned man would be bound to the crossbeam, rarely by a rope, usually by nails. And then third, the crossbeam would be raised by forked poles and fastened to the upright pole, high enough so the condemned man could get no support from his feet to breathe. And then fourth, somewhere, either above the man's head or hanging around his neck, a tablet was there, stating publicly his crime to humiliate the offender. Death by crucifixion usually happened by suffocation, by loss of blood or vital fluids. But look at carefully at verse 6. Who are these men? These men who are demanding crucifixion are Israelites. They're of the seed of Abraham. They're professors or possessors of the scripture that perfectly prophesy the Messiah to come. The men leading the demand for crucifixion are the priests. These men who had studied the scripture, their very office was a picture of Christ. And these are the men who are shouting the loudest for a cursed, torturous death. Let me make some applications to you. As you stare at these very difficult words in the first six verses of John 19. The next time we confess the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, I hope you'll never be able to confess those words again without bringing to mind the specifics of the scourging, the thorns, the mockery. The suffering was public, official, painful, humiliating, but vicarious. This suffering is included in the brief statement, the Apostles' Creed, that has somewhere between 17 and 19 affirmations. And the Apostles' Creed is meant to be what every Christian must believe in order to be saved, that no one can omit any of those assertions and still be a believer. You cannot be a Christian without confessing that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate for you. A second application. In the actions of Pilate, and especially the Roman soldiers, and most especially the Sanhedrin, you see a clear picture of every unbeliever's heart. This is why we believe in total depravity. Every human heart is alike and desperately needs redemption and transforming by the Holy Spirit. If men will mock and beat and kill the only pure, innocent man that ever lived, never be surprised at any other action they'll take. Paul isn't overstating the case one bit when he writes in Romans 8, "The carnal mind is at enmity against God." As we peer into Pilate's palace and we see the savagery of these men as these Roman soldiers are gathered around Jesus and one is scourging, the others are pounding, another is jamming the crown of thorns upon his head, we have a faint idea of what the world would be like everywhere, every day, if it weren't for the merciful restraint of God put upon evil. My friend, what this text proves is truly, men love darkness rather than light. Another application. Never forget, certainly it's been said already, but I have to repeat. Never forget that Jesus suffered these things for you. Every wounding blow, every taunt he endured, was an expression of his love for lost sinners. Jesus did more than die for us. He also suffered greatly on his way to the cross. As far as atonement is concerned, the forgiveness of your sins, it's necessary for the substitute to die. But in order for Jesus to be a sympathetic high priest, he must undergo all manner of humiliation and rejection and abuse. Now, Jesus is able to sympathize with you in your sufferings, in your rejections. For he too has suffered shameful cruelty at the hands of wicked men. He knows what it's like to wonder when the next painful blow will strike or to hear people laughing at him for trusting his Father. I would say briefly by way of application, don't be surprised when the world mocks you. Expect it. The world mocked the only truly righteous, wise man who ever lived. If they mocked him, they'll mock you. Don't take yourself so seriously. and don't worry so much about your honor. Another application. Jesus received your crown of pain and thorns so that you might receive a crown of glory. I said that all of Jesus' sufferings were vicarious, and so when he received that crown that day, that sharp crown that had been twisted thorns by these rough Roman soldiers, whose own hands were bloodied by twisting a crown of thorns, when it was jammed down on his head, that was your crown. But instead, you receive his crown of glory. We are told repeatedly. Statements like these in James 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Or the statement made by Paul at the very end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. What is it that he's looking forward to? His crown. Not the one he's earned, but the one that Jesus vicariously bought for him. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearings. Finally, I spoke at the beginning of this sermon about fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ in the northern half of India. Right now, today, it's a Sunday, and so there are Christians who are being beaten. Their church is set on fire, arrested for no other cause than that they are gathering to worship. And as you think of that, let me remind you of the right lens through which to see this. Charles Simeon said it best. Charles Simeon in 1831 was 71 years old. He'd been the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England now for 50 years. And he had undergone great persecution and prejudice against him all through his 50 years of ministry. And he was asked about it by a young minister who said, Simeon, how could you put up with such suffering for 50 years? And Charles Simeon said, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am going through a hedge, once my head is safely through, I can bear the prickings of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, Jesus, has suffered and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of victory. Let's pray. Our Father, by this word, take this word and bring it to our remembrance frequently. Increase our gratitude to Christ for his vicarious suffering in our place, and increase our courage that we will live joyfully willing to be found in his likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.